All right, we're in Matthew 24. We're going to look at verses 15 through 21. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. In the vocabulary of the Jews at that time, an abomination was an especially offensive form of idolatry. Jesus describes a gross form of idolatry that will usher in great destruction. Standing in the holy place means that this abomination of desolation, or this abomination that brings destruction, takes place in the Jewish temple. There's only one possible meaning of the phrase holy place, and that's it, within the Jewish temple. The mention of the abomination of desolation alerts us that we have come to the middle of the tribulation. We know this because the phrase was first used in the book of Daniel, as Jesus says. In the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks, where after Daniel had been praying for a long period of time and studying God's word, reading the book of Jeremiah, he came to the understanding that the 70 years of Jewish captivity were about to end. And as he was praying, the angel Gabriel comes to him and says, I'm going to expand your understanding of prophecy and tell you about 70 weeks of years that have been assigned and prescribed to the nation of Israel and what's going to happen during those periods of time. And as you study that out, you find that there is 1 week of 7 years left, and that is the Great Tribulation. And so the abomination of desolation is an event that takes place in the middle of that 7 years. Prominent in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks was the arrival on the world scene of the leader of the revived Roman Empire. He will do the following. We read in Daniel 9:27, "He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." And so first, the coming world leader will, Daniel says, confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. It means that he'll enter a peace treaty, a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, during which time he promises to protect Israel. It brings a tenuous peace to the Middle East, during which time Israel is allowed to rebuild the temple and the Jews begin offerings and sacrifices in the holy place of the temple. Really, you know, the Jews are ready to build the temple right now in terms of implements and offerings and finding the priesthood and all that. And so this is all in place. They just need the go-ahead to do it. In the middle of the 70th week, which we would say is obviously the end of 3.5 years, an idolatrous image of the world leader is going to get set up in that holy place. All men will be ordered to worship this abominable idol. Failure to comply will be punishable by death. It will be that time when men are said to take the mark of the beast, which, obviously just guessing, let's say it has something to do with the, you know, global economic system of people being chipped or marked somehow. That is not the mark of the beast, but that will work in conjunction with you having to do something else to swear allegiance to, you know, this individual, or else they'll cut you off from economic, well, you just won't be able to do anything, and they'll kill you. So that's going to happen in the midpoint of the tribulation. So we're not really afraid of technology. And the technology that exists. I know that Christians, you know, when credit cards first came out, when Social Security first came out, when credit cards first came out, when ATMs, every technological advance scares Christians because they feel like it could be the mark of the beast. But you can't just sneak into the mark of the beast. I mean, you have to consciously take it, and angels will be warning you not to take it. And so if somebody wants to microchip your children and an angel flies through heaven and says, if you do that, you're lost, then don't do it. But in the meantime, you're probably okay, you know. So so we're not afraid of technology, and this is, but so, and we aren't even sure if that will be the technology. It's just interesting stuff. So Revelation discusses this in some detail, of course, chapter 13. I often quote from there when we do our technology updates. It says in verse 15, he is a false prophet who comes along and for a time aids the Antichrist, the world leader. It says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And so there's going to be some kind of a fantastic, this is going to be some kind of a fantastic idol, you know, that has some sort of life to it and power. The beast, of course, is the name the Revelation gives to this coming world leader. We most often refer to him as Antichrist. Other names that he has in Scripture, in 2 Thessalonians, he's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the lawless one. Daniel also calls him the little horn, the prince that shall come, and the willful king. And he has other names as well, depending on where you are in Scripture. So he's a very famous, predicted character, this end times ruler who will be Satan's man, a false Christ, as it were, trying to take over the world. After Jesus announces the abomination, the text says, whoever reads, let him understand. There's a lot, really, you could understand. First, you understand that Jesus believed Daniel was a prophet. And this is always interesting to me from an intellectual point of view, because lots of times you'll read or hear scholars, supposedly biblical scholars, who deny the truth of the book of Daniel. They say Daniel didn't write it or it was written later, mostly based on the fact that its prophecies were so accurate, they just assume that no one could have accurately prophesied what actually happened, even, you know. And so, so there's all this higher criticism of Daniel. But when you criticize the book of Daniel, you just have to know that you're also saying that Jesus was either a liar or ignorant, because he believed Daniel was a prophet, and which is not a problem for some of these scholars. They just feel, because they don't really care if Jesus was the Son of God or God in human flesh, they're not really sure who Jesus was. They just know, you know, he existed. But Jesus quoted from Daniel, and he said, Daniel the prophet. He says, not the guy who you think wrote Daniel. And so Jesus took Daniel literally and thought he was a prophet. And he, as I just said, he understood not just that Daniel, but Bible prophecy was to be taken literally. And so when people come along and they say, you know, there's all this symbolic stuff in prophecy, and this is a symbol of that and all, sure, there's symbols, but they're always defined for you. And so Jesus thought this was a real event that was going to take place. And he said it was going to take place in the future. It hadn't taken place yet. There are some pre-fulfillments of the abomination of desolation. There's a kind of a crazy Greek character in history called Antiochus Epiphanes. I just love his name. Who comes and he does desecrate the ancient Jewish temple before the time of Jesus. And so a lot of people want to say, well, that's all that Daniel was talking about. But Jesus was saying, no, that's just a type of what's going to happen in the future. There's going to be a future world leader. This hasn't happened yet. And then third, we can understand that prophecy is immensely practical. In the case of this prophecy, Jesus is going to tell them what to do when you see this. He says, man, when you see this, you better do something, and here's what you better do. When we study prophecy, a lot of people that study prophecy, they have a tendency to just get really spaced out about it, you know, in terms of not so much intellectualism, but just they just talk about it as if it wasn't real almost. And prophecy is meant to be practical. Ultimately, when you think prophecy, you should think the imminent return of Jesus Christ, you know, and so whatever I'm doing, I should invest myself in it fully for the Lord, because he could come back right now. And then from there, no matter what you talk about in prophecy, even if it's a future event, to us, the real, you know, we're not going to see most of these future events, and so we talk about them in anticipation of being raptured. And so the practical aspect of prophecy is that it should create holiness and zeal and desire and all of those good things. And sometimes, for some Christians, that's one way of getting themselves back on track if they find themselves backslidden, is to rediscover Bible prophecy and to really get into the idea that, hey, you know, this is going to snap me into understanding Jesus coming back right now, and so I need to be about the Lord's work. I don't have time to waste. There's a sense of urgency. I think one of the churches, several of the churches, not just here in this area, but, you know, it's some kind of a new thing that's going on, and one of you will have to correct me here in a minute, but it's like you're supposed to live as though you only had 30 days to live, you know, as if you were going to die in the next 30 days. And that's a good program for a church, because it gives you a 30-day period of time to really get pumped up. But the reality is, you should live as if this was your last moment. Not that if I had 30 days, I might wait 29 and a half days. You know, I mean, who knows what I would do? I might go live at Disneyland for 29 days, you know, and charge it on some, get a new credit card at a really high limit, and just live at the Disneyland Hotel, ride the Tower of Terror multiple times every day, and then on day 30, find a chapel somewhere, put on a white robe, and yeah, be ready to go. So I understand that the concept, you know, the idea is that if, and you know, people who have a terminal diagnosis, you know, hey, sorry, you're going to die. I don't know how much time we can give you, 6 months, 3 months, 3 weeks, who knows. Then I guess it changes your life, you know, because you think, well, what do I really want to watch Brothers and Sisters, you know, tonight? Probably not, you know, but really, that, you know, you should live as though the Lord was coming back. And so that's why sometimes I think some of those programs are a little bit sketchy, because we already are supposed to be living, you know, more urgently than that. I mean, so we should have a sense of urgency as Christians that I may not be here to finish this conversation, you know. So if is what I'm saying really important or valuable or encouraging? And so that's an important thing. Immensely practical, the study of prophecy. And a lot of people, the other thing I'd add to that, prophecy will peak during a generation, like it has recently with the Left Behind books, everybody in the world, Christian, non-Christian, is written, and then it will decline, and people will start to say, well, you know, I need to, Jesus didn't, basically people in their hearts are saying, well, Jesus didn't come back, and so I need to know how to live. And so then you get into all of these Christian living scenarios, and all the books start to be about how to do this and how to do that and all. And in reality, you should live as though the Lord were coming back, and then you will know what to do with your money and your time and all of that. So you just have to maintain this attitude that the Lord is coming back. Now, in this context, understand what you should do if you're a Jew living around the temple at that time. Verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Failure to bow to the beast will be most easily detected in Judea. Zechariah declares that following the abomination of desolation, the Jews will flee, but only one-third of them will make it to safety. Zechariah says in 13, 8 and 9, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. And so tragically, two-thirds of the Jewish nation at that time will be caught in the flood of persecution that follows Antichrist's declaration of war against them, because they won't bow down to the image. The Jews are done with idolatry. Babylon kind of got that out of their system as a nation, and they're just not going to go for this. The violence and bloodshed will be staggering beyond anything the world has seen. Most Bible teachers believe, I shouldn't say most, many Bible teachers believe the remainder of the Jews will run to the ancient city of Petra, located in present-day Jordan. Petra is located 60 to 100 miles to the south of Jerusalem in a mountain chain. The site remained unknown to the Western world until 1812, when it was discovered by a Swiss explorer, Johann Ludwig Burckhardt. Enclosed by towering rocks and watered by a perennial stream, Petra possesses the advantage of a fortress and would be an ideal place to hide. There's a story that evangelist W.E. Blackstone spent $8,000 in the 1920s to have copies of the New Testament and Gospel tracts placed in the caves at Petra so that the Jews would have something to read when they got there. I don't know if that's true. I actually couldn't verify if that was true or not. It's a great story. It's one of those things that probably isn't true, because people would have stolen them by now. But anyway, I had a friend of mine. In fact, he's the guy that prayed with me to receive Christ, and he had a bunch of Bibles and books, and he wrote out little evangelical tracts and stuff, and he had them all. He still has them all over his house, so that when the rapture happens and his unbelieving family or whoever goes in there and goes through his things, everywhere they look, they'll have a testimony and stuff. And so he's the W.E. Blackstone of our time, Matthew 24:17, let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing in those days, and I pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Haste will be needed. There'll be no time to pack or otherwise prepare. Pregnant women and nursing moms will not be spared the wrath of Antichrist. Winter obviously would make escape more difficult. As far as the Sabbath, a Jew who is observing the law can only travel what was called a Sabbath day's journey, and that would not be far enough away from danger. And so these are very... This is just an emphasis of the time is now. When this happens, you have to flee because 2/3 of the population will be destroyed and killed immediately. And I would assume that the Antichrist, who's not a stupid individual, will have everything in place before he actually sets up his idol. And there, it will be very difficult to escape. And so those that do escape will have to get out of there as quickly as possible. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. This description isolates this period from all inquisitions and massacres and genocides and anything else that has preceded it. In other words, this is the final end persecution. And this is why Jesus has to be talking about the end times, not the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He says this is going to be the worst persecution and tragedy and tribulation of all human history, period. And, later on he'll say if the days hadn't been shortened, no one would have even lived. And so we're looking at the end times here, not anything that's already happened. Jesus referred to it as the Great Tribulation. Technically, the 7 years are the tribulation, and the last 3.5 years are the Great Tribulation. Because during the first 3.5 years, there's persecution, there's God pouring out some wrath, but really, at this midpoint is when things really start to get heavy. And if you follow through Revelation, the chronology of Revelation, there's the seven sealed scroll. Jesus opens the seven seals. That takes about the first 3.5 years. With the seventh seal, there is the blowing of seven trumpets. The blowing of the seventh trumpet, there comes seven bowls of wrath. All of that takes place, bam, 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 in the last 3.5 years. And the bowls are one right after another at the very last part of the tribulation. When we began our studies in this Olivet Discourse, we pointed out the Jewishness of it. This section is filled with references to the holy place, the holy land, being on housetops, the Sabbath day. It's a reminder that the tribulation is really the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It is a time decreed especially for God to deal with the nation of Israel. Gentiles and Jews will be on the earth at that time. God will be dealing with the nations and with the Jews. He will not be dealing with the church. The church will have been raptured and taken to heaven. We're not on the earth for any part of this great tribulation.